Well, we pause there. We pray that the Lord would honour the reading of his word publicly, bless it to us, as he always does. Because Zechariah, very, very good reasons for churches in this day and age to be studying this book. And we'll discover one this evening. It is a great book of encouragement for the Lord's people. It was spoken by the prophet Zechariah at a time when the work of the Lord was at a very, very low ebb indeed. A time when the people of God had been away from Jerusalem, away from their city, away from the temple. They had been taken into exile and had spent 70 years in exile in Babylon. And there, by the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and they wept when they remembered Zion. And the wicked came to them and asked them to sing for them one of the songs of Zion. And they replied, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" But God had raised up a different king, a man called Cyrus. Cyrus had come into power in Babylon, and he had permitted the various people who had been transported from their ethnic homelands all over the world. It wasn't just the Jewish people who were taken into captivity. It was a policy of the Babylonian, the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians to come and to transport people to different parts of the world. And he allowed the people to return home. When they got back home, they discovered that Jerusalem was in a sad state. It had been broken down. The walls had been demolished. The temple was ruined. The houses needed rebuilt. Jerusalem was inhabited by people who had no right to be there. And so they began a program of rebuilding. You can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they began to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, and most importantly, to rebuild the temple. And of course, when that started, they were greatly discouraged from different foes. Outwardly, there were people from around the land who would discourage them, who would prevent them from building if they could. And inwardly, their own people were very, very discouraged. They saw the work of the Lord as being very small and very insignificant compared with the great building projects of the pagan heathen nations around them, the prosperity that was being enjoyed by the heathen. And they were at a very low ebb. But this book is about God remembering his people whenever they felt deserted. It's about God revealing himself to his people through the prophet Zechariah. It is about God rewarding his people when they turn to him in repentance. So the book opens in chapter 1 with a gospel message. Just by way of background, the first 6 verses of the book is a wonderful gospel message. It is the Lord reminding his people that he is always angry with sin. In verse 2, it says, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." The Lord is always displeased with sin. And the reason they'd been taken into captivity in the first place was because of their faithlessness because of their sinfulness and their waywardness and their covenant breaking. The Lord who had brought them out of Egypt had brought them into a covenant relationship with himself, and they had broken that relationship. But the gospel is not just about law, it's about grace. And so in verse 3, they are given this invitation. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you. The Lord's calling for repentance among his people, for them to forsake their wicked ways and to trust him. And although God is always angry with sin, and although he punishes sinners who fail to repent of that sin, yet there is abundant pardon for all who will put their trust in and their hope in him. He calls them in verse 4, not to be like their fathers, who turned away from the Lord. Instead of that, he wants them to turn from their evil ways and from their evil doings. And he also reminds us in this gospel message that when God promises us that he will forgive us and bring us into his kingdom and give us eternal life, that we can trust him implicitly. For his word never fails. In verse 5, he encourages the people to look back at their history, to say, your fathers, where are they? They're gone. The prophets who prophesied to them, they don't live forever. And then in verse 6, he reminds them that the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, is forever rooted in heaven. It never changes. It always comes about as he plans it. It never returns to him void. So he says, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways, so hath he dealt with us. God always keeps his word. So that's a wonderful gospel opening to the book. A book that tells us that in the midst of terrible depression and smallness among the people of God, we can trust him. He will forgive our sins, and he will always keep his promises. He will always keep his word. After the gospel message, in chapter 1 of Zechariah, and there are two visions. And the first of those I want to deal with in some detail this evening. And it begins here in verse 7 and goes down to where we finished reading in verse 17. And there are three things that we see in this vision. First of all, we see Christ in the midst of his weak church. The second thing that we see is complacency among the ungodly, unconverted world about the things of God. The third thing we see is comfort for the church in that situation. Let's look at verse 8 first of all. 3 months have passed since Zechariah's first vision. Zechariah is very, unlike some of the minor prophets, Zechariah is very easy to place chronologically. It tells us exactly when it happened, in the 8th month in the 2nd year of the reign of King Darius. And now this is 3 months later in verse 7, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. And Zechariah had a vision. He says in verse 8, I saw by night, and behold a man. It came, he had a vision. The word of the Lord comes to him again. And it's a very particular vision. You need to always ask, what do these visions mean? Not, what do they mean to me? What did they mean to the people who lived in that time? What was this vision about? Now, this vision is all about horses. And to the people of that day, horses meant one thing. It meant war. When they worked in the fields, they would have used oxen. And when horses were gathered together, it was generally for the purposes of war. And, of course, in those days, the equivalent of the armies of today, when our armies would go out, they would fight with sophisticated weapons. They would have tanks and guns. And nowadays, they don't even need that. They have unarmed drones flying overhead, all sorts of sophisticated weapons. Well, the sophisticated weapon of Zechariah's day was the war horse. Horses mean war. Now grasp that fact. Because the people of Jerusalem are in the midst of a war. There's a war on. It's an ongoing war. It's a war that's been the battle, the eternal battle of the ages, the war between Satan and God, and the objective of the devil in this war is to grasp your soul and to keep it. To make sure that when he is finally cast into the lake of fire at the end of days, that he will take as many souls into that burning hell with him as he possibly can. And so in this vision, Zechariah is confronted with horses. War. In particular, let's see what he saw. Chapter 1 and verse 8. Behold a man riding upon a red horse. A man on a red horse. Now who is this mysterious rider? In verse 10 and 11 he's called the angel of the Lord. In the authorized version it just simply appears as the angel of the Lord. And some of the other more recent translations, the words angel of the Lord have capital letters. They're capitalized. There's a reason for that. This is a heavenly man, and we can get a clue to his identity. He's riding on a red horse, and that's important. A red horse speaks of the color of blood. It speaks of the colour of war. A white horse, on the other hand, is a horse of victory. Have you ever wondered why it is? If you go to certain parts of our province and you look up at the house walls, you'll see a man riding on a white horse. Have you seen that wee picture? And they tell me that when that man fought his great battle in 1690, he was riding a black horse and had been riding a black horse right throughout history and various paintings until somebody decided that a white horse speaks of victory. And all the horses got painted white, and from then on it was painted white. And it became this great mural that has been known all over the place. A man riding on a white horse is symbolic of victory. When my son was wee, and we would drive up certain roads in the city, he used to look out the windows of the car and would say, "What are you looking for, son?" "I'm looking for Billy King." And no doubt he found him. A white horse is a symbol of victory. A red horse is associated with judgment. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 63, and verse 1. Isaiah talks about this and shows us this idea of the white horse and victory. He says this, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore thou art red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winepress." Do you see that? A man who's red. He's red because he's like someone who has trodden down his enemies in the way that the man who goes in to trade the grapes would be red, dyed with the stain of the grapes. Him that's righteous, the one who is mighty to save, red in his apparel. In the book of Revelation, we read of someone else seated on a red horse in chapter 6 and verse 4. It tells us that there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great reward. A red horse speaks of judgment, the Lord executing judgment. And that gives us our first hint. This rider, the messenger of the Lord, is someone who is given the power to ride forth in judgment. And look where he is. In verse 8 here, there's a strange phrase. He's riding on a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Again, that's a little deceiving, or not deceiving, probably isn't the right word, but a little curious. The word probably would be better translated in the valley, in a low place. These myrtle trees are in a ravine. They're in a valley. They're outside the city. They're not inside Jerusalem. They're outside it. The man's near the city. He's not in it. And there's myrtle trees growing. Now, myrtle trees, I'm told, were just wee small trees, scrub, bushes, nothing attractive, really that high. Not a pleasant sight. In fact, myrtle trees would almost have been a weed, as they weren't particularly useful. And yet, if you turn again to the book of Isaiah, you'll see that myrtle trees are a symbol of the Lord's restored people. Look at chapter 55, a very popular and well-known section of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. And there the prophet talks about the time of restoration that Zechariah is in the midst of. And he says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." The myrtle tree is a symbol of the Lord's restored people. So here's a lovely picture. We have the Lord's restored people. The valley with the myrtle tree in it. Not quite in the place where they ought to be. Not in the place of blessing just yet, in the depths of a valley. In a sorrowful place, in a depressed place, in a miserable state. Look at them. They're down in the depths. They're small, they're despised, they're embarrassing, they're blots on the landscape. Like the psalmist, they could say, "Thou hast led me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the deeps." And yet here's the thing, the messenger of the Lord is in their midst. And you know, it's a lovely thought there. The myrtle tree wasn't the prettiest of trees. You wouldn't plant one in your garden. But it had a nice flower. And it had a gorgeous scent. But in order to get the scent, in order to get the perfume of the myrtle, the flower of the myrtle has to be crushed. You take the most beautiful part of the plant, and you crush it so that it becomes an aroma. And that's just like the church, isn't it? We may think the church is small. We may think that the church is despised by the might of the world. We might think that all of the world is ranged against us. And yet the church, when it is being crushed, is the most pleasant smelling aroma unto the Lord. He's in its midst. You know, there's Christians in China at the minute being dreadfully persecuted. I heard last week that one of the government ministers had at last admitted that persecution against Christians in the world has become like genocide. It has. We're not yet affected by it in that sense. We're persecuted in a certain way, as the whole situation with Ashers reminded us. We haven't come to the point where we're being dragged out of our churches, put to death, our churches burned, or being demolished, and the pastor and his family getting the bill for the demolishing of the church, and because they can't pay it, they're put into prison. We haven't come to the point where we're being shot because we're Christians, put before a firing squad, and the price of the bullet being charged to our families. But there are Christians across the world today who are facing persecution. The church is being crushed as it has always been. And yet, two great facts remain: that we are a sweet smelling fragrance unto the Lord, and He is with us. There's one other wee thing here. There's other horses. Do you see after the end of verse 8, it says that behind him were three red horses. Behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. We don't know how many horses there were. We have to assume that those horses must have had angelic riders. None of them deserve a mention beside this other messenger, this great messenger. There's a troop of horsemen. There's a great host that accompanies this divine messenger. And they're mounted and they're swift to carry out his commands. So Zechariah asks, who is this angel of the Lord? Who is this messenger of God who comes and stands among the people of God in their pit of distress? Who is this that comes and turns their valley of despair into a valley of hope for their future? One commentator writes, it is that divine person whom we trace all along the history of the Old Testament, in every manifestation of God to man in visible form, until in the New Testament we find him manifest in the flesh. It is the second person of the mysterious Trinity, the great head of the church. It is Christ who stands in his church's midst in its deepest need. When it's in the valley of despair, he is in the midst of the church with all the hosts of heaven at his command. And he is still in our midst today. Don't forget, in the book of Revelation, the church is symbolized as candlesticks with Christ in the midst. Christ in the midst of his church, times of despair. The second thing that we see in the prophecy is complacency. I'm rapidly running out of time here. Complacency. Look at verse 11. These horsemen who were sent out to go throughout the world, they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees, and they said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. The purpose of the host of the Lord. These horsemen are patrolling the world. They're watching the world, and they're finding out that the world is at ease. And you might think, well, that sounds good. The world's nice and quiet, and it's resting, and it's doing nobody any harm, and it's being very tolerant and loving. And yet what you actually find a little bit further down in verse 15 is that that's not the case at all. Because it says there, the Lord said, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. Whatever kind of ease these people are at, it's an ease that brings anger to the Lord of hosts. You see, when the world is at ease, it's ripe for judgment. The heathen are at ease. There's political peace at this time, and the nations are at ease. But there's something wrong, because if you examine the nations and examine our own province and our own families, you will see that there is great indifference to the things of God. What's happening here? In Luke chapter 17, Jesus talks about this. In verse 26, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they builded. Do you see what's going on? It's just living your life for yourself. It's just being at ease with the world, being complacent about God, being complacent about eternity, just getting on with life and leaving eternal matters totally out of the equation. They are carrying on their lives, doing everything that society has done right throughout the ages, totally and deliberately unaware and ignorant of the judgment to come. Living as if they'll never have a God to meet. Everyone is at ease, enjoying their life, enjoying their prosperity, making the best, until suddenly they realize that life has reached its end and there is a God who is angry with their sin. See how relevant that message is for today. Ever there was an age when the world is totally self-centered, self-satisfied, indifferent towards God, this is it. So we have Christ standing in the midst of his persecuted church, surrounded by complacency against the things of God, towards the things of God, and the unconverted world. And lastly, for time is gone, we have comfort in all of this for the Lord's people. The message of this prophecy is that the Lord is zealous about us. That's good, isn't it? In verse 12, the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. In verse 14, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. God is jealous, or the same Hebrew word, zealous, about his people. Either way, it tells us something about the attitude of God towards his people. They are his. He will not tolerate any other false god getting their worship. He loves them with a great zeal, and that's the zeal that sent his son to die for them on the cross. And because of that zeal, he will punish the nations who were used to punish them. The second piece of comfort is that God is returning to his people. And he tells us that. And he says in verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies." The Lord returns to his people. People who had been so long out of fellowship with him. He's returning to them with mercy. His anger with them has been turned away. The house of the Lord would be once again inhabited. And God is going to return and bless his people with mercy for them. That's great comfort. And the third thing that we see about this comfort is that not only is God zealous about his people, that he loves them, and that he's going to bless them again, but he's going to build them up. It says in that same verse, verse 16, "My house shall be built. My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem." The hardships and the difficulties of God's people are always only temporary. God will bless and comfort his church, and he shall choose her. And even though the church may be as poor as a weed bush, Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A tremendous encouragement to know that in the midst of this uncaring anti-Christian world, where the things of God are far from the minds of the people, and though the church seems very small and very weak compared with the might of governments and authorities and powers and principalities ranged against us, we have Christ in our midst. And we have comfort, for he intends us good. He loves us. He's returning to bless us. And he will build us up. Next week, we'll return and see the second of Zechariah's visions, and we talk about the Avengers.
We close our service this evening turning to Psalm 78, verses 35 to 39. The tune of Wiltshire 136. Psalm 78, verses 35 to 39. "And that the Lord had been their rock, they did remember then, even that the Almighty God had their Redeemer been.